We're following along in Sunday school with a series that's looking at some of the historical evidence behind the New Testament. Dave Stotz is traveling around the Eastern world and looking at historical sites, archaeological sites, and sort of filling us in on the background of the New Testament, specifically following the book of Acts. And we started at the beginning of the summer here, way back in Acts chapter 1, and he was in Jerusalem. Well, now he just finished up Paul's second missionary journey, and he left Paul back in Antioch, and so probably just a couple of weeks here, and we'll be caught up. Sunday school will be advancing farther ahead in the book of Acts than we are right now, because last time we saw Paul, 2 weeks ago, he stopped off. He's on his way home, back to Jerusalem, trying to get to Jerusalem before the Feast of Pentecost, and he is traveling through the churches, taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He wants the Gentiles to share in the support of the poor saints to show the unity of the church, that there's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church, there's the church, one body. And so he's been traveling through Asia and Achaia and Macedonia, that would be like the churches of Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth, Athens, Thessalonica, Berea. He's traveled through all those cities taking up this collection, and now he doesn't want to stay in Ephesus, and so he doesn't really even want to stop in Ephesus on his way back through. He's been ministering at Ephesus for 3 years, and he knows if he goes back there right now, it's going to be a huge delay. He's going to wind up talking to people and visiting and finding opportunities to teach. And he is under compulsion from the Holy Spirit to get back to Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Pentecost. So we know this is in the spring of the year that he's making this trip. So he stopped at a place called Miletus, which was about a day's travel from Ephesus, and he sent to the elders of the church of Ephesus to come and meet him in Miletus. That way he can encourage them, but he doesn't have to get to Ephesus and wind up staying there. So the elders have come to him at Miletus, and we are looking at the speech that he is giving to these elders. Last time we covered the first half of it, or so, and we looked at Paul's commitment to the gospel as he unfolds what it is he was trying to accomplish and how his life was devoted to furthering the gospel by preaching it and by ministering to people everywhere he could. And so we finished up in verse 27 or so. He says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And so he's able to say, I have done what Christ wanted me to do here. I've fulfilled my role. I'm just a tool. There are times in your project when you need one tool and times when you need a different tool. So I can talk to people that like woodworking, and you know that there are a time when you need a chisel and there's a time when you need a hammer, and the two tools are not very interchangeable. Although I knew a guy that liked to use, you know, the edge of his chisel as a hammer. And I frequently find myself banging on things with wrenches because I don't have a hammer at hand. Doesn't work as well, does it? The same thing is true in the church. We try to plug somebody into a ministry that they are not gifted for. It doesn't go well. If you try to force yourself into an area where you are not gifted in that way, it doesn't happen well. I tease my wife sometimes talking about myself, because I know there's people out there that are stronger personality types. They're a lot more decisive. I know myself. I'm a pensive kind of guy. If there's a firm decision that needs made, I like to try to look at it from this angle, and then I'll come over here and look at it from this way and get underneath of it and examine it. Because when I make a decision, I want to know that I've examined it in every possible way that I can. It's kind of who I am, but you know, there are times when you have to make decisions. And they have to be made quickly. You know when this is really fun is at auctions. Do you know how much time you have to make a decision about whether or not you want to buy something? It's like, and that's about it. And so when we first started going to auctions, I lost a lot of stuff because Kim would say, "Do you want that?" I'm like, "I don't know. Let me see. I can't tell. Is it any good?" It's $3, Brian. What's the big deal? Right? Buy it, take a look at it. If it's no good, throw it away. But when I try to be a different kind of person, I'm just going to come in, I'm going to make these decisions. Do you know what happens? It explodes. It doesn't work well. So there are times I envy people that are just confident. They come in, they make their decisions, they're very authoritative. When I try to do that, it explodes. It's just not the way the Lord has gifted me. The good news is that there are other people in this church that are better at that kind of stuff than I am. And there are people in this church that are better at things than you are, so that we're not all involved in ministry in the same way. We're different tools, but we're tools. We're being used. How interchangeable in the kitchen are spatulas and whisks. I've tried using a whisk as a spatula. It does not work, right? You can scrape that pan all day long. You're never getting everything out. Be who you are. Be who God gifted you to be. That doesn't mean there aren't some areas where you can learn to do better in some things. I'm not an organizational person by nature either. How many of you find yourselves, you're a very artistic, creative kind of thinker? Go ahead, raise your hands. I want to see this. How many of you feel like you're a creative kind of artistic thinker? How many of you are also good at organizing? Most of the time, the two are not interchangeable. Creative thinkers are disheveled thinkers. All right. So Paul's saying, I have not shrunk from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. My role as an apostle in this church is done. The chiseling time is over. Or maybe the whisking time is over. It's time to bring in the spatula. And they're not the same thing. So even Paul recognizes that as an apostle, he was not all things to the church. He had a role to fulfill. It was accomplished. And it's time for him to move on. And so now he is sort of handing things over to the elders of the church. And he's going to give them their commission. What are they supposed to do to make sure that this church continues to grow and build? And that's where he gets into in verse 28. And his first instruction to them is, pay careful attention to yourselves. So right there you have it. Self-centeredness is biblical. In a certain way. If you are going to lead other people, if you're going to try to be the mover and the shaker in an organization, especially in the church, you know, your first responsibility is to make sure that you yourself are walking obediently. You cannot lead the church if your life is in shambles. Look at the description of leaders that Paul gives in the book of 2 Timothy, which he hasn't written yet according to where we're at in the text. But he will write it later, and I'm sure much of the same teaching was already given to the Ephesian church. In 1 Timothy 3, he gives the qualifications for leaders. And it's a pretty stringent list. Because the standard of leadership in the church is a big responsibility. He says, pay attention to yourself first of all. Not in the sense of, well, I got to look out for me first. You know, I can put number one ahead of everybody else. If you want to serve the church, you have to first make sure that you are walking obediently. Same thing goes in our homes. Fellas, if you're in a home, God's called you to be the leader of that home, spiritually speaking. You can't lead it if you yourself are not following Christ. You can't teach the Word where you don't know the Word. You say, I don't know the Word. How can I teach my family? Start learning. How far ahead of somebody do you have to be in a marathon to win? One step, right? Or there's the old joke, say two guys are walking through the woods and they encounter a bear. And they look at each other real quick and the one guy says, you think we can outrun that bear? And the other guy says, I don't have to outrun that bear, I just have to outrun you. Right? You only have to be one step ahead. So you start studying and maybe it's what you learn in the morning in your personal devotions that you're able to take to your family and your family worship time later that day. But start learning. Be ahead. Make sure that you are obeying. Pay attention to yourselves in that sense. As Jesus told us, you can't take the speck out of your brother's eye if you got a plank in your own eye. You can't do it. So make sure that you yourself, first of all, and he's telling the leaders of the church this because John MacArthur made a great quote one time. He says, the church will rarely rise above the level of its leadership. Leaders dictate what the rest of the body is going to look like just by virtue of their leading and where they take the sheep. And so the shepherds have to make sure that they are walking obediently, that they are studying the Word so that they can then lead the sheep. So Pay careful attention to yourselves. And the word careful attention there means exactly what it says. Study it. Be diligent to look at it. Guard it. Keep it. Pay attention to it. Now, don't only pay attention to yourselves, but to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So you watch yourself first, you make sure that you're walking obediently, but then you do have to take this out to them. You have to take this to the church and say, well, this is my responsibility, not just to get this and gobble it up and enjoy it myself, but to distribute it. Now, as he's talking to leaders here, he's specifically making application to the church because they're elders. They're supposed to be teaching the church and leading the church. But the application can go out to any of us. Which of us does God ever give instruction to just for our own benefit? Or does he also want us to take the things that we've learned and give it to somebody else? Freely you've received, freely give. You know, those things God has taught you throughout your life, the trials you've suffered, do you know why he gave those things to you? Because there's somebody else that needs to hear them too. He's going to use you as the tool of encouragement for somebody else that's wrestling with things that you maybe have mastered. That's why Paul gives that instruction in the books of Timothy. You know, younger men, train the older men. Iron workers, are we shaping the hearts and minds of the next generation? We're trying to actively look for somebody that we can pour our lives into and the things that God has taught us. He didn't give this to us just for ourselves so we can sit back and say, wow, what wonderful things I've learned. I mean, worship is part of it. But part of our worship, too, is dissemination. We got the gospel so that we could be saved, but God saved us so that he could use us to reach out to other people because he wants them to be saved as well. So take heed not only to yourselves, but to the flock. Now he's going to address a very specific thing here. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That word overseers is kind of a technical term for the position that they fill. And he recognizes that the authority for being an overseer in the church comes from where? The Holy Spirit. It's not that the church democratically elects its leaders. We practice congregational rule here at this church, and there's a reason for that, and it's not because we want to be good democratic people. It's because we want the church involved in recognizing, do we think God has appointed so-and-so to be our leader? There is a place for the church to acknowledge what God is accomplishing in the lives of other people. So nobody can just stand up on their own and say, you know what, I'm your leader, everybody listen to me. All eyes here. There's got to be a recognition where the rest of the church looks at it and says, well, he meets the qualifications for a leader. I think I could accept him as a leader. Seems like the Holy Spirit's at work in him and through what he's doing. Okay, I think we agree. But if somebody stands up and says, oh, here I am. Look at me, I'm going to be your leader now. And you say, well, he doesn't meet the qualifications. You know, read the list of qualifications. It's fun. Not pugnacious, I think the King James says. How many of you even know what pugnacious means? Isn't that a fun word? It means not a brawler. How many people do you know in leadership positions in church that like to fight? It happens a lot. They use their position of leadership because they just want to pound it into other people and say, I'm going to win this argument. You know, talking to people is not about winning arguments. It's about convincing of the truth. And so if the church can look at somebody and say he doesn't meet the qualifications or something on that list that isn't right, then the church can say, no, we don't accept you as a leader. But ultimately what we're saying is not that we choose you as a leader, but we recognize the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And yes, we see you as an elder or a pastor or a deacon or some kind of leader in this church. But it's the Holy Spirit that grants the empowering and the authority to do it. And there's a specific task that the Holy Spirit is appointing you to. So there's responsibility with this. He's made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This is a huge statement. Unfortunately, it happens that people enter into various ministries, whether it's teachers or deacons or elders or pastors or traveling ministers of whatever kind, they enter into ministries like that because there is an amount of prestige or opportunity for gain. There is ways to make money in the church, whether it's mishandling church funds or soliciting donations to go to things like your private jet. I keep telling the deacons I'd love to have a little helicopter to just land out here, but you know, they keep telling me, no, we don't need that. And so we're going to talk about it at the next church business meeting. Yeah. The church is the group of the blood bought. Do you know what that means? It means it's valuable in God's sight. Valuable beyond anything we can conceive of as valuable. The statement here is a fun one, because he says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of who? God, which he bought with his own blood. Here's the fun of the statement. Does God, as a spirit, have blood? This is a tough wording in the Greek, because we automatically fill it in with our Trinitarian beliefs, right? So who do we assume he's talking about? Jesus. Jesus became a man. He's God. He became a man. He has blood. And that's very, very possible. But almost every time in the New Testament, when it refers to God, it's talking about the Father. Does the Father have blood? No. He doesn't. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. His life doesn't depend on flesh and blood like ours does. He has life intrinsically. We have life dependently. Jesus became a man. He has blood. He shed it. We know that the reference there to the blood is talking about Christ's blood. The trouble is how to connect those two statements. Is Paul simply making a Trinitarian statement that Jesus is God? That's very, very possible. I'm not going to give you an answer on which one of these it is, by the way. I'm just going to tell you there's two options here. Grammatically speaking, Paul could simply be saying that Jesus is God. We know that's true from other statements in Scripture as well, and it's not contradictory to theology. It's very supportive of theology that Jesus is himself God. He's not a created being. Sorry, J.W.s. He's not. He's not just a man. He wasn't a man who discovered divinity within himself. He is God. And Paul could be saying that. The other way to look at this is the reference there, purchased with his own blood, literally reads, purchased with the blood of his own, which in some contexts, his own, can refer to somebody near and dear to you. I'm probably going to butcher this, but Ernie, unless I'm wrong, in Spanish, mio, doesn't that mean somebody very special to you? Mia or mio? I'm saying it wrong, aren't I? No? It's mine, yep. But it can be used like my dear one, you know, my special one, kind of. There's a possibility that what Paul's saying here is that God purchased the church with the blood of his own beloved one, his son. And that would completely fit the context of the New Testament as well. Either way you want to go with this, the result is the same, that the church is something that needs to be protected and valued and watched over because it is precious in God's sight. Not just the church at large, but the individuals within it. You are precious in God's sight. His son shed his blood for you. It's not some random out there idea. This is very, very personal. He died for you. And so as leaders in the church, we give of our energy, we give of our attention, we give of our mental capacities, we give of our abilities to serve the people for whom Christ died. Because he's valuable to us, that makes you valuable to me. As members of the church, that same interaction should be going on to say, these are my brothers and sisters, not just because I like them, but because Christ died for them. The same way that he died for me. and all of that worship and adoration that I experience towards Him because of what He's done for me. I know He did the same thing for you. And because I love Him, I love you. We can all admit, you can admit it very, very freely, you don't love me because of me. There are times I am not a lovable guy. There are times you are not lovable people. But we don't love each other because we're lovable. We love each other because Christ loved us and purchased us with His own blood. And that makes you valuable. So Paul says, you as leaders in the church, and I'm applying this to everybody today too, because I think it applies not just to the leaders, but to every member of the church. Christ has put you here in this flock. He has put you here to serve this church. He has put you here with all of the unique abilities and capabilities that you have and all the mentalities that you have to benefit this church because He loves it. He died for it. He wants it to be built up and strengthened. And by the way, that's not just talking about numbers of people. Now, seeing people saved and brought into the church is part of the ministry. It's not the totality of it. We want to build each other up, so we want to help each other in areas where we are weak, and we want to be useful tools. We want to be able to say, as Paul did, I haven't shrunk from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So I want to be completely and totally useful to Christ in ministry to the church. Verse 29, he's going to talk about a couple of areas that he knows are going to be a struggle. Why we have to watch over the flock so carefully, and that imagery of sheep and shepherding and keeping herds of animals is going to come into play here. Verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, what's more dangerous to sheep than wolves? Maybe bears. About the same level of threat. But Paul's going to use this because, it was well known, if you keep sheep, you have to watch out for predators. So he picks one, fierce wolves. What's a wolf like to do with sheep? Eat them, devour them, destroy them. When you're a shepherd and you see the wolf coming, do you say, oh good, someone's coming over to play with the sheep? Of course not. You start slinging stones, you yell, you scream, you chase them off, you beat them with your shepherd's staff if you need to. Or if you're a modern shepherd, you pull out your firearm and take care of it quickly. Just be a good shot. Don't hit one of the sheep. I know. Paul says, this isn't a question of if. It's a question of when. The wolves are going to see the sheep grazing in that pasture, and they are going to be after the sheep because they're hungry and they want to devour them. They are not going to spare the flock. Wolf has no pity for a sheep. There is no sense in a wolf that says, oh boy, I hate to do this to you, but I'm really kind of hungry and I don't have any other options, so sorry. The wolf's got one thought. That's a sheep. I want it in my belly. I'm hungry. Eat it. I don't care how the sheep feels. I don't care about the well-being of the sheep. I don't care about the well-being of the flock. I care about me. This wolf is going to come in. He's not going to spare the flock. He's a fierce wolf, and he's going to devour sheep. So what do we have to be watching out for? Wolves. Well, what's a wolf look like in the context of the church? Are we going to see somebody walk in here in a wolf's outfit with long, hairy ears and a bushy tail and say, ah, there's a wolf. Everybody watch it. They're going to look like sheep. They're going to dress up like sheep. They're going to act like sheep. Why are they doing that? Because they're hungry. And they know the best way to infiltrate the flock is to look just like a sheep for a little while. Probably if you have been in church for any length of period, you have known a wolf. Because Paul says, it's not going to take long. I know that after my departure, now I've been here guarding it and I'm watching the sheep paddock. And I've been throwing rocks at the wolves, and they've kind of been kept at bay. But I know as soon as I leave, they're going to come in. They're going to take advantage of me being gone. So now it's your turn, leaders of the church, to protect the flock and keep your eyes out for wolves. Which means you have to know, how does a wolf act differently from a sheep? I've got to know my sheep. I've got to be wary of sheep that I don't know, because there's a chance that that sheep is a wolf, even if it's woolly and bleats a little bit. I still have to pay attention and say, well, that could be a new sheep. It could be a wolf. Let's be careful until we know the difference. Now, that's not saying we keep everybody at arm's length and we don't be welcoming to newcomers. I don't want everybody being rude to visitors that come into our church. But that's one of the reasons we don't hand over the reins of leadership to people that just walked in. Say, walk in the door. Oh, let's make you feel welcome. Do you want to be a deacon? How about you teach Sunday school next week? You say, no, let's be careful. Let's examine the life a little bit. Let's hear the testimony. Let's make sure that we can tell as best we can this is a sheep. Because these wolves are going to come in. They're going to try to devour the flock. That's talking about false teaching. And false teaching, folks, comes in several different forms. It's not just talking about doctrinal errors. And we tend to like part teaching into doctrinal stuff and practice kind of stuff. There's fancy words for it. There's orthodoxy, which means right teaching. And there's orthopraxy, which means right doing. The two are blended together. Because right teaching will lead to right action. False teaching will lead to wrong action. Paul had to deal with this with the Ephesian church. He had to deal with it in the Corinthian church. They were thinking, especially in Corinth, that the grace of the gospel meant I can do whatever I want. So Christ died for my sins. They were saying, I'm off the hook. That means I can do anything I want. I actually heard it in a Christian song here not that long ago. What was the wording there? Smile like you just got away with something. Okay? Folks, that's bad teaching. I grant you that there is some room for poetic license in songs. And we've got to be wary of that. And say, okay, maybe it's just bad poetic license, but to say smile like you just got away with something in concept is bad teaching. You got away with nothing. Because got away with implies that you didn't get caught. Oh, folks, you were caught. But you were let go. You were released. And it's not just that you were released because nothing happened. Christ died for whatever it is you just think you got away with. And we do not take the gospel of grace as a gospel of license. So you see how right teaching has to lead to right action. So because I am forgiven by grace, that doesn't mean that I can do whatever I want. It means that I will strive wholeheartedly to live for Christ and not for myself. And so Paul says, watch out for the flock, because these wolves are going to come in. They're going to come in with false teaching. They're also going to come in and try to fleece the sheep. Martin Luther used this term all the time. Loved it, talking about teachers whose only concern was to get the wool off of the sheep, to get the physical stuff they could get. We know the church involves a dispersion of finances. We just gave of our offerings here a little bit as an act of worship. It's a necessary thing. It's a good thing. We are supposed to be practicing giving, so we're not trying to say that that's wrong at all. But some of that money goes to support your pastor. Some of it goes to support the building. Some of it goes to support missionaries. There's this transference of funds going around. It looks rather economic. It's actually not, but it looks a little economic. And some people see that as an opportunity to, hey, let's take a little portion of that over here and let's divert that to the Deacon's Hawaiian Vacation Fund, you know. Hey, our deacons got to have retreats, right? So we can do leadership training. Let's just do it in Hawaii. The opportunity is there for wolves to say, you know what, that sheep looks pretty tasty, but before I eat him, sure would be nice to have a wool coat to keep me warm. And they use the church as an opportunity to just keep raking in stuff. Now, we hear about this all the time. And we joked a little earlier about private jets and, you know, helicopters and things, and from our standpoint here, we're kidding about it, but the sad thing is it happens. And you guys probably know the name of the guy that asked for that jet, Creflo Dollar. He's not alone. There are others who have used their position within the church to fleece the sheep. And so Paul says, look, these wolves are going to come in and they are going to destroy the sheep. They don't spare the flock. They're going to strip them bare and then they're going to devour them. And once they've got every scrap of wool off the sheep that they know they can get, they're going to destroy those sheep and eat them. And folks, the sad thing is there are many, many believers being devoured by wolves. They're being led astray. They're being deceived by false teaching. Some of them being led into false practice. There's also a lot of false believers out there and false conversions going on. I don't have control over what goes on outside this church. Christ hasn't granted me that authority. He has granted me authority and responsibility to take care of Mendota Bible Church, along with the deacons that are here. Love you guys. Right. You guys have been serving here for many, many years, watching over this flock. And I am tickled to death to be here among you, helping do it. Well, how does this apply to the rest of you? If you're not a deacon, you're not a pastor, does that mean you have no responsibility over the flock? Of course you do. Because Christ has put you here to serve in some way and to build this church and to watch over it. And hey, ideally, we want every sheep able to determine, wait a second, that rustling in the bushes over there, I'm not going to go over because I'm curious, because it sure looks like there's some yellow steely eyes staring at me. And that could be dangerous. We want all of us to be able to identify false teaching and false practice. Because we're all so steeped in the Word of God that when we see what's false, we recognize it for what it is. I don't want you to have to come to me for everything that you need. I want to dispense what's good, what's right, what's nourishing. In all the corporate times of teaching that we have, I want to give you what's good. When I'm done with the work here, I want to be able to say like Paul did, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, so that we have healthy, strong sheep that can identify when a wolf's about to attack. Now, your part in that. Keep studying the Word on your own. Don't depend only on what you get here on Sundays and Wednesdays. If you ate 3 meals a week, would you be healthy? I'm guessing most of us eat more than once a day. So how often are we in the Word on our own? How often are we in the Word as a family unit? How often are we hanging around with each other and encouraging each other with the Word? That's all part of what's going to go into building a strong flock is the interaction of the sheep. I mean, part of it is what we do corporately, but a lot of it is what we're going to do individually. How are you ministering in the context of this church, helping to build it? And folks, you know, teaching Sunday school is not the only way that you can serve in a church. We have lots of things that can be done. Sign up for the fair is one of them. You know, help take care of the grounds. Be here. Financially give. Pray for this church. Call each other. Encourage one another. Invite each other over to your homes. There are so many different ways that we can be encouraging one another and building this flock. Sometimes I hate to give lists because then we automatically think, he didn't mention it on that. Please think outside that list, outside the box. And if you've got an idea and say, hey, I really think we could do this, it would be great, then let me know. I'd love to hear it. So we're not going to get through the rest of Paul's sermon here. We'll finish it up next time. But I hope that even just in those few verses that we've been able to cover today, that we can walk away with this urge, this desire to say, how am I being used by God to grow the flock? Maybe I am one that's going out here and God has just gifted me to bring new sheep into the flock. Use it. We need that. Maybe you're one that really knows how to bandage up sick sheep. There's a lot of sick sheep out there. They've been outside of a fold for a while. They've been torn up by wolves and they need help. Be that help. How's Christ gifted you to serve in your church? Dan's going to come and finish our final song today. We're going to sing this song together, When It's All Been Said and Done. There's just one thing that matters. Did I do my best to live for truth? Did I live for you? We got a lot of things we have to accomplish in life. All of them. I'm not saying those things are not important, but all of them should flow out of our love for Christ and our desire to be used for Him, not out of a self-centeredness. So whether you're gardening or teaching or docenting, is that the right verb? Docenting? Ask Dan about setting off alarms. It's a fun story. Or whether you're stocking shelves or gardening or pulling weeds, you're doing it for Christ, not for yourself. Dan, would you come and close us with this song? As we